You know, I am genuinely excited about what God is doing here at EBC. He's working in our church. And there are indeed signs of life going on throughout this congregation. And at times, I have that blessing of hearing those stories where you may not, but trust me, there's some good things happening at EBC. And so as we look at a dead church of Sardis from Revelation chapter 3, I'm not suggesting that EBC is Sardis. However, you saw that coming. However, it is cause for us to check our vital signs collectively and as individuals. We should ask ourselves as individuals who make up the church whether we are contributing to life or death. Now, how do you know when a church is dead? Well, you know a church is dead when. Okay, a church is dead when. Okay, I have a smile on my face here. Listen to these. You know a church is dead when it sings Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Ground. Its favorite verse is the dead in Christ shall rise first. The members drive the church in a long procession with their headlights on. They put their ad in the obituaries. You know a church is dead when the church van is a black hearse, the church sign is a tombstone, and their motto is, many are cold and few are frozen. You know a church is dead when someone joins the church and the office immediately notifies the next of kin. Let that sit on that one. You know a church is dead when someone actually dies in a service and the paramedics carry out 5 people before they get the right one. Now, not original with me, and I say that because if you don't like it, you can't blame me for it. And if you do, all right, I can only take partial credit. But how do you know when a church is dead? What are the signs of a dead church? Now, don't be fooled here. Can a dead church be growing in numbers? Can a dead church have enough money to pay their bills? Can a dead church be putting up new buildings? Can a dead church have well-staffed, polished programs, efficient systems in place, and the latest and slickest technology? Well, the truth is, as we'll see from this morning in this passage in Revelation chapter 3, a dead church can often look alive on the outside. We'll be looking at the 5th of 7 churches that got mail this morning, and it's as if we're reading someone else's mail. And Jesus performs an autopsy on a dead church. Now, you've likely heard the story of a little boy in church one Sunday, and it was before the service began. In the entryway of the church, the little boy was standing and staring at a plaque that hung on the wall. The plaque was covered with names, and small American flags were mounted on either side of it. The pastor saw this little boy just looking up at the plaque for some time, and so he went over to him and he asked him why he was staring at this plaque. Well, pastor, the boy replied, "What is this? What's this plaque?" "Well, son," the pastor said, "the plaque is a memorial to all the men and women who have died in the service." You know how it's going. Silently, they both stood staring at the large plaque until the little boy broke the silence by saying, "Which one, pastor, the 8:30 service or the 11 o'clock service?" All right, let's go to it. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It's a tough section here. I needed to lighten up a little bit, but here we go. We continue in our sermon series on lessons from 7 churches. Now, I remind you that these are real churches living in real places, in real situations. And so they have something to say to every church and to every one of us in this room this morning. As noted already, we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Christ's autopsy of a dead church. Now, I have organized these 6 verses around 4 key words for this morning: pronouncement, prescription, prognosis, and promises. Pronouncement, prescription, prognosis, and promises. Well, let's look at the pronouncement. If you have your Bibles, I hope you're there. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "To the angel or a messenger or leader of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, in this pronouncement, let's first look at the place of death. What do we know about the city of Sardis? Well, like most of the cities that received a letter from Christ, we really have to look to extra-biblical sources for information on the city itself. And there seems to be agreement on a few things about Sardis, and one is that it was the home of Aesop, whose fables we have heard as children. Gold and silver were first minted there in Sardis, and then it was well known for its wool production and garment industry. But what is most significant about this, about what's known of Sardis, that seems to have kind of crept into the church and the attitude of church, is that at one time, note this, at one time, this city was known as a prominent and prosperous city. But after it was struck by an earthquake in AD 17, which is before the time this letter was written, the city continued to exist, but only as a shell of what it had been. The citizens grown lazy and complacent and indifferent. It rested on its past reputation, though for all intents and purposes, the city of Sardis was dying. It was dying. Now, here's a lesson that I want to pull out from this right here. I want to stop here. Here's a lesson. A dying church glories in its past. A dying church glories in its past. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay to remember our past. And in fact, we need to build on our past. But many churches are stuck on the way it used to be. Well, the church in Sardis became satisfied with what they were, their name. They had a glorious past, and they were resting on that. Well, Jesus, even though it had the appearances of life, Jesus places his finger on their pulse. I want to look at the pulse here. This is really where we come to Jesus' pronouncement. It says it in the middle of verse 1. We already read it. Let me read it again. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. They were the walking dead, spiritual zombies. And what is so tragic is that this church was unaware that God was no longer in it. Reminds me of the story of Samson, the Old Testament strong man whose power left him because God had left him. You can find it in Judges chapter 16, but in verse 20 of Judges 16, it says, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Those are sad words. Those are tragic words. He did not know the Lord had left him. Same man, same name, same muscles, same appearances, same image, power gone. Church in Sardis. Same name, same church, same appearance, same image, power gone. Life gone. They were dead and didn't even know it. And you can try and convince yourself when you're in that state that you're okay. But it doesn't matter what you say about yourself. What does a great physician have to say? See, we need to avoid misdiagnosis. Reminds me of a story of a man who was in a serious car accident. And he was taken to the emergency room and he began to regain consciousness. But he was sure that he had died. And so the doctor said to him, you know, I'm going to have to operate on you. And the patient answered, oh, no, you don't need to. I'm already dead. No, you're definitely alive, the doctor remarked. I can see you. No, he said, I'm dead. Well, so back and forth they went, and the doctor tried to convince this man he wasn't dead, but he was, in fact, in the hospital. Well, I'll tell you what, the doctor said, I'll prove to you that you are alive. The doctor then asked him, do dead men bleed? Do dead men bleed? The man answered, of course they don't bleed. So the doctor then cut the patient's finger, and sure enough, blood came out. Well, now what do you say? The doctor asked. The patient thought for a moment and said, well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed. You weren't going to convince them. Now, sometimes, here's the point, sometimes when presented with reality, we still choose not to accept it. We have so convinced ourselves of our own reality that truth just bounces off of it. Well, will you allow Jesus to put his finger on your pulse, and will you listen to his assessment? Are you living in your own reality, or are you submitting to the voice of truth? And perhaps today is the day in which you need to face reality. You've been avoiding it. You've been denying it. You've been living in your own reality. Maybe today is the day to really face it. Own up to what you need to own up to. Don't let it slide. The pronouncement, others might be fooled by the appearance, but Jesus who knows says there is no pulse. Now that's the bad news. Well, the good news is there's a way back. Jesus does more than give just a pronouncement. He provides, secondly, the prescription. The prescription. Well, what's the prescription? Well, first of all, we need to look to the great physician. Because Jesus comes as the great physician. We need to get our eyes on the great physician. That's the first part of this. And Jesus speaks of himself, we're still in verse 1 here, as holding the seven spirits of God, the Father, likely symbolizing the life-giving sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can find it in Isaiah chapter 11. If we are to return to life, if it's starting to dwindle or die, then we have to submit to the giver of life. Christ holds the power of life for people and for churches. Don't look anywhere else. Look to him. We got to get our eyes right there first. And not only does Jesus hold life-giving power in his hands, he says here he holds the seven stars in his hands. Well, who are the seven stars? They're the angels. What do we say the angels are? Likely, they're the leaders. Or the messengers, the representatives. Well, he holds in his hands, Jesus holds in his hands, the seven stars, the leaders. Jesus holds the leaders of the church in his hands. See, the physician holds the complete power in his hands. He holds in his hands what is needed to remedy their poor health. So if you're here today and you're wondering why you're not experiencing the passionate presence of Christ? It could be because you're standing back viewing Christianity from a distance. Do you need to get yourself and your eyes on the great physician? Is he your focal point? One preacher used the illustration of ice skating to speak on focus. And honestly, I'm not a big fan of watching ice skating unless, of course, they have sticks in their hands and they're moving a puck towards a net, if you know what I mean. And so, I'll be honest, I usually turn to another channel when figure skating comes on during the Olympics. All right, please, don't lose respect for me there. But I have to admit, though, that the spins that they do are amazing. Those twirls. I mean, I can't figure out how they don't get dizzy and spin out of control. And so I looked it up this past week. How do they do that and not spin out of control? And what I found out is that apparently there are many different techniques the skaters would use to keep them from being disoriented. But one that I found fascinating, one helpful trick, is that the skaters are taught to focus on a certain point. They train themselves going into the spin to look at some landmark. And then as they come out of the spin, the key is to have their eyes locked in on that landmark. Failure to do so, and they're going to spin out of control. Now, in the same way, if you have taken your eyes off of Jesus, it is no wonder why you're spinning out of control right now. If your eyes are not locked in on him, you will be disoriented. And so the first place to go if your heart is cold or you're feeling as though you're dying inside is to get your eyes on the giver of life, on the only one who can fuel a cold heart. Will you let him? Will you let the great physician do his work in your life? Way back, look to the great physician. First of all, secondly, they're told they must wake up and live. They must wake up and live. Verse 2 calls them to wake up. Now, only the great physician can say to a dead person, wake up. What's he mean by this? Well, what my understanding in here is, in the application is, we have to open our eyes. We need to open our eyes to reality, to the voice of truth. We need to open our eyes to see the signs of how we're sleepwalking through life. Don't just get by, church. Don't just get by. I want you to hold me accountable to that. I want to hold you accountable. Don't just squeeze by. Don't just act holy. Experience a life-changing Christianity that breathes life into your soul like never before. Oh, what will it take for them to wake up and live? He gives some more answers here, some prescription. Verse 2, he says, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's kind of like they were dead, but not quite yet. There were still some embers of spiritual realities needing to be stirred up. I mean, if you've done a campfire recently and it's really burning really good and then you kind of put it out and you leave it for a while, if you came back to that, if it was really burning pretty good and you came back to it hours later, you would find beneath the coals, buried, are a few live coals, embers. Jesus encourages them, strengthen what remains. Kindle the fire, fan the flame before the coals burn out completely. And if that's where you are right now, and it's starting to go out, listen, there's still some embers there. There's still something there. Stir it into flame here. Fan it into flame. Don't let the coals burn out completely. There's still something there. Don't let it go out. Kindle it. Kindle it. And Jesus says to them, verse 3, remember, therefore, what you received and heard. You see, the way back to life is through getting our eyes on the great physician. It's to wake up and live, and it's to remember. Remember. Remember what? Remember what they have received and heard, it says. Now, at this point, likely most, if not all, of the New Testament minus Revelation was written. They had that in their hands. They needed to remember the truth of God's words. Now, listen carefully. If your spiritual journey right now feels kind of lifeless, the answer isn't in some new thing, some clever teaching. It's not in some hocus-pocus kind of technique. People will give them to you. Don't buy it. That's not the answer. To be revived isn't even in some high-energy, emotionally-charged experience. It is going back to the basics. What have you received and heard? Go back to the truth. Go back to the truth. You'll go off the rails if you start looking for something else, a new experience, the latest trend, or whatever it is to get you back on. Don't go for it. Don't fall for it. It is here. It is here. Revival comes by remembering what you've received and heard. And then Jesus adds, and obey it. Verse 3, obey it. See, the prescription toward health always includes obedience. Always. We cannot skip the step of obedience if we want vibrancy in our Christian walk. You cannot draw closer to Christ while persisting in disobedience. All right, so if things are kind of dying in the air or you don't want them to die, wake up and live. Strengthen what remains, fan it into flame. Remember what you've heard and received. Obey it. And then lastly, he mentions then repent. It's interesting, it's last. This might not be sequentially as much as these are the needs. These are the things you need to do. Repent, repent. So you can't find life with God without change. That's what it's saying. You can't have closeness to God without change. And what change meant to this church was that it would have to risk their reputation. But you, me, we're not genuinely repentant if you're still trying to manage your reputation. If you're still trying to save face, I don't care what you call it, it's not repentance. It's not. It's not. And I think this is the challenge right here. We would rather settle with a lifeless faith if it means risking an impression that others have on us than acknowledge we're dying inside and change. Because I'm going to go status quo because I really don't want others to think differently of me if I really start breaking this and change. I'd rather just kind of live on what they think of me. I'm more concerned really at that point of what others think than where my spiritual life is headed. Are you more concerned about your reputation than experiencing life and vibrancy? There's a better way to go through life. Wake up and live, he says. Well, what happens if the church in Sardis doesn't wake up? Well, we come to the prognosis, and the prognosis isn't good. Look at the middle of verse 3. Jesus says, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Now, the expression there, that he will come like a thief, I don't believe it's referring to the day of Jesus' return as Jesus speaks of it in other places in Scripture. I mean, you can kind of do your homework on that. I don't think that's where what he's talking about, because in those cases, coming as a thief was to be a surprise to unbelievers who are living it up and living for the day. He's going to come like a thief to them. That's not what he's talking about here. This expression here, come like a thief, to this church in Sardis, would have special meaning to them. Let me give you a little context. One impressive feature of this city was that it was built on a hill so steep that its defenses seemed invincible. One writer spoke of it this way. He said the city was an impregnable fortress. And so the feeling among the people of Sardis was that nothing could ever take that city down. Yet on two occasions in the city's history, enemies managed to find a secret way to the cliff leading into the city. And like thieves at night, these attackers snuck into the city, and the city was overtaken twice. And just as the city and the citizens there had a false sense of security and that nothing could take them down, so the church is at risk of a blindsided attack. That's what he's saying. His coming in judgment is going to surprise them like a thief. They don't wake up and live, Jesus is going to judge the church. They continue in this condition, they're going to eventually die. Oh, they may still hold services, they may meet budget, they may fill the parking lot, but they become more and more ineffective. You see, a church, an individual, can have the appearance of life for a while, yet be dying. Astronomers tell us that it takes 33 years for the light, say, from the polar star to reach the Earth. 33 years. We were with some friends this past week. We were talking about this fact and the awesomeness of that and how we can't even get our minds around that. I can't. And for all we know, the polar star might have burned out 20 years ago, yet we would not know of it for another 13 years. It looks like it's still there, but it may not be. It could be a dead star. What God knows about us and what we know about ourselves may not become apparent to others for a long time. Don't risk that. Wake up and live. Wake up and live. For at some point, the hypocritical facade that's fooling others will be exposed. For Christ's hearers would take away any signs of life, and they would be totally dead. He would not allow them to go through the motions forever. Let's heed what Jesus says to the church in Sardis. Let's not rest on past accomplishments. Let's not have an outward image without inward integrity. Let's not get enamored with the externals over experiencing inner transformation. Let's not be concerned about our reputation rather than renewal. Let's not move away from our life giver, Jesus Christ, to these dead rituals and play acting. You play acting? See, the problem with playing the part is that after a while, you mistake the play for reality. Let Christ check your spiritual pulse. Are you spiritually alive? Do you feel fully alive, moving toward all your potential, all that God wants for you? See, a church with life is more important than anything we can do, any of our activities. I put it this way. The heart of a church is not its programs. It's not its buildings. It's not its accomplishments. It's not even its reputation or even its orthodox statement of faith. As important as that is, that's not the heart of the church. The heart of the church is spiritual life. Does it have life? Does it matter the other stuff? If it doesn't have that, are you feeling alive this morning spiritually? Asking that question, do you feel alive this morning at 8:30 service? Pretty rough. But you're thinking about it physically. I'm not talking physically. Spiritually. And you know what? Even if there are only a few embers alive, kindle the fire before the coals go out, because you never know what God can do with even a few embers. In 1935, Blasio Kugosi, a school teacher in Rwanda, Central Africa, was deeply discouraged by the lack of life in the church and the powerlessness of his own experience. And so he went off to a time of prayer and fasting in his little cottage. He really wanted to sort this out. And when he came out of that cottage after some time spent there in prayer and trying to find life from God, he emerged a changed man. He confessed his sins to those he had wronged. He confessed his sins to his wife and his children for having lifelessness and the results of that and how he was just miserable in his walk with the Lord. And he confessed that. He then proclaimed the gospel in the school where he taught, and a revival broke out there, resulting in students and teachers being saved. They were called Abaka, if I pronounce it correctly. Abaka meaning people on fire. People on fire. And shortly after that, Blasio was invited to Uganda to share with the Anglican church there. And as he called leaders to repentance, the Spirit of God touched that place with similar results as in Rwanda. And several days later, Blasio died of fever. His ministry lasted only a few weeks, but the revival fire sparked through his ministry, swept through East Africa, and my understanding continued for many, many, many years after, some even say to the present. Hundreds of thousands of lives have been transformed over the decades through this mighty East African revival. It all began with a discouraged Christian setting himself apart to seek the fullness of God's Spirit who had only a few embers left. Listen, God is still in the revival business. We better believe that. Well, how might God use you to help kindle the flame? How are you contributing to the life of the church? Because what happened to the church in Sardis, listen, can happen to us. There's a warning to all of us here that was what was once full of life can die out. Keep fanning the flame. Keep fanning the flame. I need to get to the promises here. The promises. What still remained in this church were a few individuals who did not let their walk with the Lord die. And Jesus speaks to this remnant in verse 4. He says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." Now, I don't have time to get into all this, but in a city with a flourishing clothing industry, this picture of soiled clothes is fitting. While most of the church had become contaminated by their culture, a few refused to allow such filth in their lives. And so he says to the faithful, Christ holds out some promises. What are the promises? I'm going to point out two. He says in verse 5, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white." First promises is that they will walk with him dressed in white. He holds that out to you. We will walk with him dressed in white. Now, I take that to mean a pure relationship with Christ is guaranteed to those who overcome. This deep personal relationship with Christ without any interruptions, without any interference, is going to be theirs at some time. And for now, we can taste that, and he wants us to take it now and walk in it. But that's what we have to look forward to, uninterrupted, pure fellowship with Jesus Christ, dressed in white. Well, he continues the second promise, middle of verse 5. Jesus says, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." Now, in John's day, when a person died or committed a serious crime, his name would be erased from the citizen's register. Jesus saying, not so with all those who belong to Christ. Promise number 2, we are secure citizens of heaven. We are secure citizens of heaven. Promise number 2. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now, believe it or not, and I saw it again this week as I was preparing for this, there are those who read this positive statement that you'll never blot out his name from the book, and they put a negative spin on it. And so when Jesus says in the middle of verse 5, "I will never blot out his name from the book of life," oh, that must mean that there are those whose names are erased from the book of life, right? No, wrong. Wrong. Now, by the way, I'm not sure that there's an actual book that will be open to find your name. The alphabetical order, was it green? Here it is. No, I don't think that's it. I mean, God doesn't need a written book. He's all-knowing. It's a figure of speech. But the promise is what I want to focus on here. Jesus gives a promise that when you are his child and you have received eternal life, he will never erase your name from his mind. In the original, it's very emphatic. It says, I will not never wipe off his name. When Jesus says, I will never erase your name, guess what? It means he will never erase your name. Don't turn this promise into a negative. If I say to my wife, I will never walk away from this marriage, she doesn't think, I wonder if he's considering walking away from the marriage. No. If I say to my children, I want you to know that I will never disown you, they don't go, I wonder if he might disown me. This is a promise here, not to be twisted into a negative. Jesus says emphatically, child of mine, I will never blot out your name. Now, this verse is speaking to overcomers, or who are overcomers? Winners in the end. Those who have received Christ as Savior, those who are trusting in Jesus' finished work, those are overcomers, and there's no threat of loss to be found in these words, but a precious promise of complete security for those in Christ. What a promise. Child of God, Christ will one day stand beside you, and he will announce, this one's mine. This one's mine. He or she is a child of the King. What an incredible thought. Let that incredible thought just stir you to life today. Church, be alive. Be alive. Are you contributing to the life of the church or to its death? The story is told of a pastor who had become frustrated with the deadness he saw in his church. And one Sunday morning, he told the congregation that the church was dead. And so he told them next Sunday, he was going to preach a funeral service for the church. And he invited them all to come next week to hear the funeral message for the church that had died. The people were shocked by this. And during the week, the news quickly spread of this funeral service for the church. And that next Sunday, wouldn't you know it, the church attendance was the largest it had been in years. People that had come there in the past, they wanted to see what this was all about. And at the front of the church, as they walked in, the front of the church, the pastor had arranged this casket. The people sat stunned as the pastor preached his funeral message for the church, and following his message and then following the benediction, the pastor then said, now I want each one of you to file by the casket, and I want you to view the remains. I want you to see who's dead. And so the people got up one by one, and they got up and walked by the casket, and they stopped and looked down inside the casket, and you know what they saw? They saw a mirror. A mirror. Each one saw his own reflection in the mirror. Now, the method's a little strange. I would not recommend a pastor ever to do that, but the message is powerful and personal. Sardis is a warning. It is a warning. Any church can go down that path. And we're the church. Each of us makes up the church. It's not this building. It's not this building. We are the church. And each of us play a part in keeping it alive. Each one's responsible for the church's health. And if we claim that this church or any church is dead, the first place to look is in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Are you alive? Spiritually alive? Are you contributing to the life of the church?